Good morning. I am such a fan of that new worship song. I don't know. Oh, it just unlocks me in some really good way. Are you a good lover? Ew. I remember I was with a friend of mine who's also a pastor. We were sitting together one day and we sat down and he just started talking. He said, "Man, Tim, I just have realized I am not a good lover." And I'm like, "Oh, John, no. Too much information." And he said, "No, I mean he was messing with me." And what he meant was he was making an honest confession. I don't know if he'd had a rough time with his wife at one point, but he said, "I'm just realizing that most of my behavior is primarily motivated by my own self-interest. That the things I do that even seem to be about trying to love her are often driven underneath it by trying to look like I'm loving her in order to get something that I want." And so his conclusion as in terms of his honest self-appraisal was to say, "I'm not a good lover. I don't love well." And his honest confession caused me to an honest appraisal of myself and the subsequent realization of my own inadequacies in that regard. Just how often I'm self-centered, and even when I'm trying to do right, my motives are at best confused. How about you? Are you a good lover? How about we take a love quiz? The non-cosmopolitan version, okay? Kingdom of God variety love quiz. And I'm going to ask you three questions, and I want you to think about each of these three questions in three potential arenas of your life. So nine total answers. The first is in your personal closest relationships. The second is in wherever you kind of expend your time during the day, your work or vocational setting. And the final is in the context of your ideology or your politics or your theology, okay? So those three categories, these three questions, nine possible answers. Here's the first question for your love quiz. I feel like I should have like a little catchy soundtrack going. Has your heart gone out in generous blessing to someone who has insulted you or humiliated you? Closest relationships, work relationships, ideologically, theologically, politically, someone who's different than you. Has your heart gone out in generous blessing to someone who has insulted or humiliated you? Second question. Can you work without thought of your own gain for someone who openly despises you or wishes that you would drop dead? Personal sphere, work sphere, ideological, theological, political. Third question. Are you enthusiastically pulling for the success of someone who is competing with you for favor, position, or financial gain? Are you enthusiastically pulling for someone who is in competition with you for favor, position, or financial gain? Now, give yourself 1 point for every time you are able to answer yes in any of those three questions in any of those three arenas. How did you do? Awesome? I didn't do very well. Are you a great lover? Obviously, the quiz is tongue-in-cheek, but the questions aren't. Why? Because Jesus taught his disciples that this is what people who are permeated or possessed by God's kind of love find themselves doing. When we are saturated with, when we are under the governance of heaven, when we find ourselves increasingly following Jesus, our lives saturated, possessed, permeated by the kind of love, then our own lives become a mirror of God's own life. And primarily, God's life is a life of love. In particular, a love towards his enemies. And so the question, are you a lover, becomes a critical barometer of our life in God in some way. Why? Because living under the governance of heaven frees us and empowers us to love as God loves. When we live under the rule of heaven, it begins to transform our hearts and the way that we see and relate to those around us. How? Well, we have to unpack a little bit this notion of heaven, because I think we so often have got it wrong. Heaven signifies the direct availability of the Father to His children. Heaven, when we use that word, means God and God's life is accessible to us as His kids. Secondly, heaven also signifies God's supremacy in our lives over all that affects us. So heaven, two things: God's direct availability to us as His children, and His supremacy in our lives over all that affects us. When we learn to trust in God's presence and power in our lives, when we trust that God is always accessible to us, and despite all evidence to the contrary, God is somehow supreme over all that we're facing, then we will stop trying to secure ourselves, especially as it relates to how we compete with other people for our security. You get what I'm saying? When we live under the governance of heaven, when we live with the belief that God is always available to us and God is supreme over all that is affecting us, then we can actually stop looking at the people around us as direct competitors for our security. It frees us and empowers us to love as God loves. And I think outside the safety and sufficiency of heaven, we otherwise are too frightened and too angry to really love other people. Too angry, too frightened. And so living under the governance of heaven then means becoming a disciple of heaven's emissary to us, Jesus Christ. Jesus came announcing something that was quite surprising to the people of His world, who were angry and fearful because they did not know that they had direct access to the Father, nor did they trust that God was supreme over all that affected them. And so many people were trying to make life work on their own terms, and yet Jesus, heaven's emissary to the world, comes saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Do not worry about what you will wear. Do not worry about what you will eat. You love your enemies. Be kind to those who persecute you." He begins to describe a different way of living in the world because He knows the truth of who the Father is and what it looks like to entrust His life to the Father. And as a result, Jesus is able to begin to live an extraordinary life of love, especially as it relates to those people that we would consider enemies. And so discipleship is about learning from Jesus about His Father and His Father's life and rule, which is to say, it's about learning to live under heaven. Let's read together how the Apostle Paul describes this dynamic in his letter to the Ephesian church in chapter 5, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 2. Let's read this together. "Watch what God does, and then you do it, like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Mostly what God does is love you. Keep company with Him and learn a life of love. Observe how Christ loved us. His love was not cautious, but extravagant. He didn't love in order to get something from us, but to give everything of Himself to us." Love like that. I just think that's such an extraordinary, simple, and beautiful passage that describes the life of discipleship. Let's just take a minute and reflect on that. Stephen, will you just kind of slowly cycle through that passage again, each of those four slides, those two verses? And can we maybe just highlight some things that stand out to us in that passage from Paul to the Ephesian church? What gets your attention? Anything surprise anybody? Or yeah, go ahead. Yes, yes. In other words, we don't arrive at the place we're supposed to live. It's a process. Children is the metaphor that he uses. In the old translation of the New International Version, Ephesians 5:1 used to say, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children." Children primarily learn by imitating, but primarily by getting it wrong for a long time first, right? That's good. Great observation. Yeah, what else? Yeah, Matt.
I like it that you don't have to figure out all the complicated God stuff in theology. Mostly what God does is love you.
Oh, mostly what God does is what? Love you. That's what discipleship is about. Good. Any other highlights or observations, Tim? Yeah.
Like there's disagreement between different people about the level of God's love and that he watched over Israel. Listen, mostly he loves you.
Yeah.
Like he's just making this definitive statement about everything. It's pretty bold.
It's great. It's beautiful. I love it. Captures my heart. I totally agree. It's a beautiful picture. Learn a life of love. That's it. Learn a life of love. Watch what God does. By the way, mostly what God does is love you. Learn a life of love. A beautiful picture, but also filled with instructions. There are several instruction words that are in there. Did you notice them? Watch. Learn. Keep company. Again, learn. And finally, observe. This is a process. This is discipleship. This is where we're getting our imaginations reframed in the kingdom, where we begin to understand what it looks like to live under the governance of heaven, to entrust ourselves to the Father. We watch, we learn, we keep company with, we learn, we observe, all to the point that he gets those observation words leading to action. Paul says, then you do it. Love like that, he says. And so the question is, how do you become a good lover? And according to Paul, he says, you go into training under someone who truly knows how to love. You watch, you learn, you keep company with. You observe, you learn a great lover. That's what it means to be a disciple who is in training under Jesus. This is the series that we're in, the before life, being God's future now, as Tim said in the call to worship. We're in a series that's 8 weeks. This is week 5, exploring discipleship, which is to say what it means and what it looks like to live under the governance of heaven in our lives. So often, as I mentioned, we get heaven wrong. And I think that if we get heaven wrong, we get everything else wrong as well. And I think we've been thinking about heaven wrongly for a long time because we've mostly thought about heaven in terms of a spatial reality. It's where our souls go after we die. And so if we believe certain things about who God is and what God has done, then when we die, we go to that spatial reality called heaven. And yet you read the New Testament, and that's not what Jesus is up to at all. Heaven seems to be, according to Jesus, the place where God's reign is in effect. So yes, it has a future outworking, but it is primarily about what God is up to in the here and now. He comes among them saying, the kingdom of heaven is where? At hand, among you. Any place where God's reign is in force, and in force in the best kind of that way, then we see heaven at work. So Jesus, who is heaven's emissary to us, is showing us what it looks like in his life and with his teaching by the things he does for what heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. if we get heaven wrong, we also get everything else wrong, I think. I remember hearing a pastor by the name of John Ortberg interviewing a person who has been very influential in my life and a lot of people's life on discipleship, a guy named Dallas Willard. And he's talking about this dynamic of our misunderstanding of heaven. And he says, Dallas, if Christian faith is not about getting into heaven after you die, what is it about? And Dallas, without missing a beat, says, it's about getting into heaven before you die. It's about allowing the life of heaven to begin to be manifested in our lives in the present. N.T. Wright, similarly, writing about Paul and his instructions to the churches, particularly his writing in Colossians 3, says that Paul is telling the churches to develop in the present the kind of character and the kind of life that anticipate the coming age. God's future is moving into the present. And when we begin to behave and take on practices that are in concert with what God's going to do, then our lives anticipate the future. That's why we call it being God's future now. And so we've been talking about who is your teacher. We've been asking about community. Who are your people? We've been talking about calling. What is your calling? Last week we talked about holiness with the question, to whom do you belong? Those are important themes as we wrestle with the notion of discipleship. But at some point, we must begin acting on these questions in tangible, embodied ways. You have a teacher. Where do you meet? And what are you learning? You have people. Who are they? And what is the shape and the rhythm of your life together? You're called to holiness, that is, relationships to God and to yourself and to others that mirror God's own life. How is that life of holiness being shaped in you? That's why today we're talking about spiritual disciplines, spiritual practices. Because spiritual disciplines are nothing more than physical, tangible ways that we're training under the governance of heaven. Spiritual disciplines are time and space and energy that we set aside to watch and to learn and to keep company with and to learn and to observe. So that as we begin to have our imaginations reframed in God's life of love, we can actually find ourselves empowered to begin living a life of love as well. Again, turning to Paul, he's writing to the church in Rome. And I don't know how many of you have ever memorized any scripture, but if you haven't and you want to because it's such a powerful thing, let me recommend starting with this passage, Romans chapter 12, the first two verses, verses 1 and 2, because they're extraordinary. Paul just is laying it out here. You can feel his heart. You can feel his passion. You can feel what he's saying, what he wants for these people who he's connected to. He says, therefore, I am urging you, my brothers and sisters, in view of what God has done for you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your, what does he say? Bodies. Physical, tangible, embodied realities as a living sacrifice. You know, we don't think of sacrifices as things that go on living. You take something to the altar, you put it on the altar, it's killed, it's a sacrifice, yeah? Well, we're called to be living sacrifices. What does he mean? We're constantly re-offering ourselves to God all the time in our bodies. We're constantly putting ourselves before the Father. And this is holy, and it's pleasing to God, our true and proper worship. Not going through the motions, but continually offering ourselves to the Father in our lives. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, he continues, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not live under the narrative that tells you that you need to be fearful and angry. That God is not available to you, nor is he supreme over all that affects you. Do not conform any longer to that narrative, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let your mind be reshaped in the reality of the kingdom, that God is here and for you, that he loves you and calls you into a life of love and is ultimately sovereign over all that affects you. Look what he says then. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We're invited to be living sacrifices. with renewed minds, who are able to discern the pattern of God's life and then join ourselves to it. Discipleship. And that means putting away, even putting to death, old habits that characterize the old mind and putting on new habits that are the mind of Christ. I referenced just briefly Colossians 3, which is an incredible passage describing the life that we were in and the life that we're called to. Paul is writing to this community. And if you, I'd actually like to give you some homework. If you have the opportunity this week, or take the opportunity, please, to look at Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17, because in it, Paul's doing three things. He says there are some things, some habits, some practices in our lives that we need to put to death. And he said those are listed in verses 5 through 7. Then he says there are other things that we need to get rid of, is the translation, but it means put away. And those things are found in verses 8 and 9. And then he says there's a third category of things proactively. We're called to put on something. And that goes from verses 12 to verse 17. So the metaphor he's using is like we're wearing rags, we're wearing garments, and we're called to take those garments off. The way of life that has kept us from living in connection to the Father. And he says, now, put on these garments that Christ has for you. See, discipleship always includes time and space and energy that is set apart for learning and training, where we learn a life of love. There are special activities we take on so we can follow the New Testament mandate to put to death the worldly aspects of our life, those things that cause us to live our lives outside of the governance of heaven, those things that break our trust in God and our submission to His life, that lead us to fear and anger. Spiritual disciplines are activities that invite us to be renewed in our minds and to put on the newness of life that comes when our minds are renewed in Christ. And here's the crazy thing about this. The emphasis in spiritual disciplines scripturally is on our efforts. And sometimes that's a transition for many of us because we've been told over and over and over again that the life of God's kingdom is a life that's empowered by grace. Amen? That it's not about what we do, it's about what God has done for us. And that's true. We've been given much and nothing is possible without grace. And yet, action on our part is still required. We have to participate with God and the Spirit in the relationship of coming under Christ and being disciples. Spiritual disciplines are things that require from us effort and energy. And we know this in every arena of our life, right? If we want to advance at work, we have to do what? Work hard. And if we want to be in shape or we want to be healthy, we know that something's required of us. And yet somehow for many of us, when it comes to our spiritual lives, we think that somehow it's going to magically come on us because we come into church and spiritual Holy Ghost fairy dust is sprinkled on us or something, right? And it just doesn't happen. Because we've misinterpreted the fact that grace is not just the means by which we access God, but it is also the power which then fuels a life in God. Grace is power to live the life with effort that God has called us to. See, grace isn't opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. We don't do spiritual disciplines because we're earning God's favor. When we don't do them, God isn't disappointed with us. We haven't sinned. The whole point of spiritual disciplines is carving out time and space in our lives so that we can learn a life of love, not so we can feel like failures because we didn't do it good enough. It's about coming under the grace of God in important and critical ways. But let's think about this. Let's look at what Peter writes in his second letter, the first opening part, chapter 1, second half of verse 5. He says, make every effort. Does that sound like it requires something of us? Yeah. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. It's like you're climbing a spiritual ladder where these things are building on one another. They're actually erecting something that is beautiful. and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. Learn a life of love in progressive surrender to God. He continues, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You won't live in fear and anger. When you possess these things that you've made effort to get your hands on, they begin to stack up in kingdom-building ways in our lives. But whoever does not have these things is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. I just love that passage. See, we should not only want to be merciful and kind and humble and patient and loving persons, we should also be making plans to become so. There comes a point when our intentions have to move us beyond just thinking about them and into action, where I actually have to decide to forgive somebody who has wounded me. When that person that makes me insane says that comment again, that I actually pray to bless them instead of cursing them in my heart, yeah? There comes a point at which we actually have to get involved. And if we're not training, if we're not in secret developing the habits of heart and mind and body that keep us under the governance of heaven, then when we are in that crisis moment, we will go back to what we've been trained in. And that is largely anger and fear. We should not only want to be merciful, kind, humble, patient, and loving persons, we should also be making plans to be so. What is keeping you? What is keeping me? What is keeping us from living a life of love? What keeps us from being merciful and kind and patient? And how can those things be replaced by that which grows in us, Christ's likeness? Make every effort. I mean, I think there are all kinds of reasons why we do not grow into Christ's likeness, why we score so poorly on the love quiz. One is just desire. We just don't want that. But beyond that, I think it's often our refusal to set aside time and space and energy to train under our teacher, to submit ourselves to Christ and to each other in reasonable and time-tested ways that produce for us and for others and for generations of Christians spiritual growth. We put on the new person that we are called to in Christ by regular activities that are in our power to do. When we want the life that Christ offers us more than the life that we can secure for ourselves, then will we begin to move. Then we will begin to place ourselves in those spaces. I mean, look at Jesus' life. When he's not in public, when he's not teaching, and when he's not preaching, and when he's not healing, he has a rhythm. Yes, he engages. He's in the public sphere where he's doing all those things that we know him to be famous for. But then what also gets included in the Gospels are the moments when Jesus is not in public, when he disengages. We're told over and over and over again that he takes himself and his disciples, sometimes with them, sometimes apart from them, to a haremos, a solitary place in Greek, a deserted place, a lonely place. Jesus disengages so that he might be reminded of the Father's heart, of what his call and mission is, about the story he's living under, that he has direct access to the Father, and that despite all evidence to the contrary, God is sovereign over all that is going on in his life. It's what allows him to love the way we see Jesus loving. And so I want to just give some very simple suggestions for those of us who want to be intentional in this part of our lives. As disciples, we want to begin to have practices that characterize our days and our weeks and our months. Some of us have been doing this for a while. We know what to do. We know what this means. We just need a reminder and a challenge. You know what it looks like for you to practice your faith. I want to challenge you. Make every effort. Make every effort. Others of us are new disciples, and we're just beginning to learn what it looks like for us to be under the teacher. And so the first thing I want to say for those of us who are just learning, and maybe a reminder to those of us who've been around for a while, that one of the most important things that we have to do, and especially in this world, is find some time and space to disconnect. We're so connected. But to be human means, I think, uninterrupted time and space where you are fully present without distraction. Where you can't be beeped or buzzed, but where you can be present. And you know the hardest thing about that? When you get in that space, it's going to be so quiet that you're going to be distracted. Because we've been habituated to vibrations and buzzes and beeps. But we need some space in our life where we're disconnected. We need time with God, where we're learning and watching and observing and keeping His company. And that means time in His Word, in the Scriptures. It means time in conversation, which is to say in prayer, listening and speaking our hearts. Now let me confess this to you. I am terrible at prayer. It is so hard for me to pray. My wife is a great prayer, and it's so awesome and challenging to watch her live her life out in prayer. And the bummer is I don't get to live off her prayer life with God. So one of the things I've learned for me is that I sometimes spend time writing my prayers because that helps me to focus and to put my heart before God in ways that make it accessible to me. There's not a right or wrong way to do this. The point is your presence and your desire and your effort. That we need to be learning from God through His Word. In conversation, we need to be learning and spending time with God with people. That's what we're doing here together in worship. This is a corporate spiritual discipline where we're practicing our faith together and learning what it looks like to live under the governance of heaven. We'll talk about some more specifics in coming weeks as it relates to this. It doesn't have to be complicated. Again, it's primarily about your presence and your desire and your effort. Put yourself in a position where you might learn a life of love. Entrusting yourself to the Father. Let me say something as I wind down quickly about your perspective and your and presence regarding spiritual practices. First, perspective. Let me say this. The context of spiritual practices is the faithful acceptance of everyday problems. Let me tell you something you probably don't know. Life is really hard. Yeah? Amen? Life is hard. And I sometimes think that when life is hard, we think something is wrong. Something's wrong with God, so I'm going to give this a little bit longer, but if God doesn't show up and relieve this, I'm out of here. Or something's wrong with me. I must not be doing this right. I better try harder. Or these spiritual practices that I've been doing aren't working, and so I'm going to lose heart and eventually give up. Folks, spiritual practices do not eliminate hardship or difficulty. They give us a new perspective on them and supply us with the resources to face them under the governance of heaven. Spiritual disciplines do not make difficulty or hardship or suffering in our lives go away. They change our perspective on what we're dealing with. Think about what the Apostle James, the brother of Jesus, writes as the opening statement of his epistle. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Yes! Awesome, my life is terrible right now. Yes! That's what he's saying. Consider it pure joy. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith is not in vain, it's doing something. It's producing in you perseverance. The context of our lives is struggle. It's hardship. James is inverting the markings of a blessed life. Do you remember Jesus at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount? He also inverts the notions of the blessed life. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. He says these are the people that are blessed in the kingdom. James, his brother, is doing the very same thing. Blessed are you when you suffer. Why? Not because you're different than anybody else. Everybody suffers. But here's the deal. As a person under Christ, it's not in vain. It's producing something in you. Perseverance. And then he continues in verse 4. So we let perseverance finish its work so that you may, read with me, be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The markings of a blessed life are inverted. When we learn to be patient in the details of our day-to-day life, then we begin to grow. Then we begin to be mature. And spiritual practices are the way that we watch and learn and observe and keep company so that we can learn to see the world and reality, not through our broken, fearful, angry lenses, but through the kingdom of God, through the lens of love. Perspective. Finally, presence. As we practice our faith through spiritual disciplines, we will begin to have an increasing recognition of and reliance on the Holy Spirit. We'll learn to recognize the Spirit's presence guiding us and empowering us to live the life that we're called to. And here's the primary way we can recognize this presence of the Spirit in our lives. It's by the way he moves us towards what Jesus would be and do. The Spirit is propelling us in Christ-likeness. And I often think that the Spirit is more about encouragement than direction. More, I am with you, you can do this, than do this thing. Because we're called to be mature and to use discernment in our lives. So, are you in training? What are your practices? Where and when and with whom are you learning? Where and when and with whom are you watching? Where, when, and with whom are you observing? Where, when, with whom are you keeping company? So that you may learn a life of love. So that we might be holy as God is holy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you invite us to present our bodies to you as living sacrifices. We are meant to keep crawling off the altar and going back at it. It'd be easier if we could just do it once and be done, but the reality is we're called to live our lives under you, under your life, under your love, to learn a life of love, and that requires, Lord, that we go into training, that we begin to make every effort to add to our lives those virtues that you call us to, kindness and goodness and humility and perseverance. Lord, we know this in our lives and so many other arenas. We somehow get amnesia or lack desire when it comes to you. Lord, would you inflame our hearts? Would you remind us of those moments in our lives when your kingdom has broken into our world and transformed our way of seeing, where we've actually experienced love and forgiveness and been freed by that so that we might have a taste of what it looks like to turn towards you in all things. Lord, transform our minds. And may we become active participants in that transformation. It's in your name and for your sake we pray. Amen. I'd like to invite you to stand and receive our benediction. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Amen. Will you join hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction?